We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our seldom related to deity proof concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to John chapter 14, and verse 1, we have been starting out each of our teachings these days, Lord's Days, Wednesdays, Fridays, with a little referenced place in the Scripture that showcases the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And today, John 14:1, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Is this okay? Sure. Note that he is saying, believe in God, and many of our versions will render this, you are believing in God. Both of those translations are accurate. The endings and things of these, of this, the case, mood, and voices in the Greek of this word, believe, may either be rendered as you are believing or believe, as if it is an imperative. But either way, either believe in God, believe also in me, or you are believing in God, believe also in me. Has the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about faith in God, and then encouraging those hearers to have the same kind of faith in Him, that just as they believe in God, they are to believe in Him, and that kind of believing is only appropriate for one who is God. So, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 and verse 6. With that, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ because He is the Word of God and we are studying this portion of the Word of God in Psalm chapter 69, and today we come to verses 30 to 36, the last seven verses of this psalm that we've been in for a few months now. You also have the return of a little artistic flair there at the bottom. If that artistic flair gets in the way, it's exactly a half a page. If you just want to fold the page, you'll be folded in half. You'll be left with just text. Here's our text for this evening then, Psalm 69, verses 30 to 36. Let me praise the name of God in song and make Him great in confession. It will be better to Yahweh than a bull, a horned cloven bullock. Humble ones have seen, they rejoice, those seeking out God. Let your heart live, because Yahweh is hearing needy ones, and He hasn't disesteemed His prisoners. The heavens and the earth will praise Him, seas and all those crawling in them, because God will save Zion, and He will build the cities of Judah, and they will dwell there and possess it, and seed of His servants will inherit it, and those loving His name will dwell in it. All right, up to verse 30 then. Let me praise the name of God in song, and make Him great in confession. If we really couple these two ideas into one, then you have a confessing song. You have a song in which God will be confessed. Let me praise the name of God in song. This is very simple, and most of you don't need us to even, you know, make this connection for you, but one way that we praise God is in song. And make Him great in confession. You don't actually make God great, do you? He's already great. You can't make Him greater. But what does it mean then? Well, confess His greatness. The idea is, in my confession of Him, let me make that confession speak about how great He is. Let me make Him great in this confession. Excuse me. And making Him great in confession, then, is the idea of my confession speaking of His greatness. And it will be better to Yahweh than a bull, a horned, cloven bullock. All right, when we talk about this horned, cloven bullock, called a bull here, you're talking about, it's cloven. What's cloven about it? Well, that's the hoof. All right? For an animal to be clean, for the Israelites to eat, there were two qualifications, right? There were two prerequisites. That animal had to chew the cud and be cloven-hooved. And if it did one, but not the other, like a pig, well, it doesn't chew cud, so it's not clean, though it has a cloven hoof. And if it was, the example in the scripture of the other way around is given as the hare or the rabbit, that it chews cud well enough, but it doesn't have hooves, so it can't have a cloven hoof. So we've got a clean animal here, and a bullock would be an animal that would be given as a burnt offering. Now that's significant, because we're not talking about something that has to be a trespass offering or a sin offering here, because remember that the majority of our psalm is dealing with an en personae Christi, that is, in the person of Christ, prophecy, wherein David, who is the penman of this psalm, is speaking through the majority of it. Once you hit, remember, if you can think back to these few number of weeks ago, once you hit the hinge in the fifth verse, that verse that dealt with the word that can be translated either as trespass or trespass offering, you went from exclusively Davidic kind of talk to talk that would be both true of David and the Christ. Then you went even deeper into Christocentric territory, wherein the psalm took another turn, and it was things that only the Christ could say. So you kind of went from David to the Christ in stages, and David kind of got phased out by stages, and the Lord Jesus Christ got bolder and bolder in relief, likewise in stages. But if we're still thinking of these being words that are words of our Lord Jesus Christ, He would never have had to give a sin offering. He would never have any reason to make a trespass offering. But the burnt offering, or the peace or fellowship offering, those were offerings that were done out of thanksgiving. Those were offerings that were done out of gratitude. The Lord Jesus Christ could have, in the days of His flesh, offered those kinds of sacrifices. But here it says that better than those sacrifices is a song of confession and making God great in that confession. Humble ones in verse 32, have seen. They rejoice. Those seeking out God, let your heart live. The first two verses give us this idea, and then we really come into the land of, what can we say, heart reality. In 32, we get a little deeper there, in that the first two verses of this passage talk about like real realities as opposed to mere rituals, mere actions of observance. Let me praise the name of God in song and make Him great in confession. It will be better than some religious action. Now, the religious action that we're talking about in verse 31 is not something that to be scoffed at or set aside. In the Old Testament, it was not just viewed as, oh, you're just doing something and everybody's doing it as a religious hypocrite. Not at all. Not at all. There was genuineness of heart behind sincere offerers who offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. But what we're saying is that it could be a mere outward thing. The other thing, though, is when the heart confesses what is inside of it. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12. And so when we make God great in confession, we are confessing that which has to be heart. It's got to be reality. And then you have this verse 32. Humble ones have seen. They rejoice. Their humility causes them to rejoice in real spiritual life. Those seeking out God, let your heart live. Let your heart live. Kind of think of that language. Let your heart live. Like it's up to you. It is up to you. In large measure, it's up to you. We could talk about so many things in this. But let's go in this avenue, shall we? Things challenge your experienced life in your heart. All right, they come against you, they assault the heart. Those things can be temptations. Those things can be failures. Those things can be just wrong responses to details of life. So we'd kind of look at the whole gamut there. Those things can be things from without, but not really visible circumstantial things like temptation. Those things can be inward things where you're the problem. Those things can be solely outward, and they can be exclusively circumstantial, situational things, but you respond to them the wrong way. And there is this exhortation here, let your heart live. You can experience death from all of these things if you'd like. You can call it taking life seriously, or you can call it a sober evaluation of the way that things are in the world. You know, I was praying today, and I you hear me talk this way all the time, but I had to refer to different things on this earthly plane to the Lord, and I was talking about this place we live as the ways that I refer to it. The Shadowlands, taking my lead from C.S. Lewis there. Or, my own term, the Dark Planet. Or, from one of my blues artists, Mean Town. All right, you live in Mean Town, the Dark Planet, the Shadowlands. There's all kinds of things down here. There's all kinds of opportunities for you to respond negatively or for you to actually fail and stay down, or just it's plethora. The kind of things that and the magnitude of them and the variety of them that take believers out. Believers start getting taken out when their heart doesn't live. And that living that we're talking about is that kind of vibrant reality, that power for life, that real Christocentricity, that is real heart Christ orientation, ministers joy through. All right, so we've got heart, life. The Lord said about eternal life. And think about this with me. When you preach the gospel to someone, all right, I did that today with Jill. Did that, I think, the day before with Haley. We had really both of these 2 days we were on campus. We had these unique conversations. All right. When you present the gospel to someone, what do you promise them? Do you promise them anything? You don't have to promise them anything, but I mean, there is a promise of eternal life there in the gospel. What's the promise of eternal life? Is it exclusively negative? That is, that you don't get something, that you won't go to hell. Now look, I absolutely believe that there's a hell, and I believe that the majority of people on this earth go there. But if you notice, when the apostles preach the gospel, they never mention it. Because that's not the promise. When you say, well, it's the other, they're positive rather than negative. They promise heaven. They never promise that. If you just listened to the apostles preach the gospel, you listen to Peter preach it in Acts chapter 10, you listen to Paul preach it in Acts chapter 13, you listen to Paul... Well, we just won't even go there. But he doesn't want us to go to Acts 17. But when you hear them preach, or you see John the Apostle, he writes a whole book about it, the Gospel of John. You never see hell mentioned, but you also don't see heaven mentioned. What is it that they promise? They promise life. And life isn't a place, even if it's a fantastic place, where God is, where God lives. That's not the promise. The promise is eternal life. And then if we let the Lord Jesus Christ define eternal life in John 17:3, when he's praying to the Father on the day that he will be sacrificed for our sins, that we might have life. His sacrifice does not give life, but his sacrifice is necessary that we have life, because it's got to take away the death that we have. His resurrection is what actually gives us life. But on the day that he will die, he says to the Father about eternal life, that it's knowing him, knowing God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Have you ever heard this thing, and I don't think it's usually related to God, this to know somebody is to love them? That's really the case. I mean, that's really the case with God. Idolaters, we've said it in the past, but idolaters cannot invent a God this good. They can invent a God that's good for them, maybe, as they fictitiously manufacture one that will fit their fleshly desires, but even then, they can't come up with a God this good. You've got a God that just absolutely, plain, flat out refuses to reject you once you're His. I mean, you've got this God that just has committed Himself in eternal, and this is the only way you could talk about it. I don't think there was actually such a council, but in the eternal inter-Trinitarian councils, it was always known, it was never decided, because God is omniscient, He never has a new thought, but it was just known within the persons of the Godhead, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have these people, you know, the whole thing, Jesus becoming the Son, becoming man, dying for sin, rising from the dead, making salvation entirely hinging on just belief. That alone is like, what, I don't have to do anything for it. It's not hard. I don't have to train for this. I don't have to spiritually get up to a certain level until I can earn it. Nope, I'm going to make it that it's absolutely undeserved, that it's totally unmerited, that you cannot earn this. And then once you become part of that people, then He said, now the next thing is never. I'm never giving up on these people, and they're never being cast away, and I'm going to love them forever, and I'm going to be devoted to them in perpetuity, and I'm going to treasure them into the ages of the ages, and they're going to be precious to me in their worst moment, and I'm going to love them like a father loves their child, and even better, because that image has been terribly besmirched in human beings and human fathers. But if it was natural, and if it was the way it was, we're going to just going to commit ourselves to the well-being and the advantage of these people for time and eternity. It's going to stay that way into the age, and they can't do a thing to get out of it. That's fantastic. Now, if I know that God, if I just know that, and I really believe that, I'm letting my heart live. I'm not letting things get in the way of that fantastic truth. I've got a God of kindness, love, put them together, loving kindness, mercy, clemency, devotion, grace. I've got this just fantastic God. Now, however proficient you are at flubbing things up, however miserable your record is, however much, and you know better than anybody else how bad you are, all right, I'm the worst person in this room from my own knowledge, but I'm a lot better looking when you look at me, because you're the worst person you know in this room. All right, so let's take the worst evaluation you can possibly get, yours of you. God is saying, it's not how I'm looking at you. I look at you as in my Son, and you're beloved, and you're dear, and you're treasured, and I value you, and I appreciate you, and I care for you, and it's going to be like that forever. Now, don't let anything get in the way of that. Let your heart live. Let it live. That is, let it, if we take the definition of eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us, let that reality be reality to you. It's reality, even if you don't believe it. But believe it. And let your heart live. There's joy for you here. There's peace for you here. There's happiness for you here. How many of you hear Christians slam happiness? Why would anybody slam happiness? Don't you want to be happy? Why do Christians hate happiness? You know, happiness is based on a happening. It's based on a happening. We have all kinds of happenings here. Jesus Christ died for me. That's a happening. Can I be happy in that? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's a happening. Am I allowed to be happy? Because something happened? Am I allowed to be happy there? And since I can't change that happening, am I allowed to let Christian happiness not be based on the ending of that happening? Like it already happened, and now something bad happens. And now I have unhappiness from a bad happening. There's nothing wrong with happiness. As a matter of fact, I'm going to really be challenged. I have been so far to try as we work our way through the Old Testament and we're translating the Old Testament, finding the, you know, words for this. I'm really going to be challenged because English doesn't have enough words for this idea, happiness. Hebrew has them all over the place. I've already used rejoicing and to be in mirth and joy and rejoice and happiness. I've used that. The Greek does the same thing. There's a word in Greek. It even sounds happy. Agaliao. And to have agaliao. That's when he said, when Peter said, you don't see him now. In 1 Peter 1:8, though you don't see him, you love him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is, I translated happiness. And you are happy with unspeakable happiness. You are agaliao-ing with agaliao. This is like, it's nothing wrong with this happiness. I have said in the past that happiness can be shallow. But happiness beats sadness like light beats darkness. That's one of my quotes. And I want you to be happy. And I want to be happy myself. So be happy so that I can be happy with you. And I'll try to be. And sometimes our happiness is not just across the board. It's not everything's the same in our lives. But let your heart live. Don't be your own worst enemy. Don't be the reason why you can feel so terrible and miserable. That's what the Bible calls, think about it, if there's this God life, and there's a name for that in the Bible, it's called Christ. If Christ, who is our life, Colossians 3, 4, John 14, 6, Christ, who is our life, is the exhortation here, let your heart live. That is, let your heart experience Christ. How does your heart experience Christ? It's when you read things about Him. And you believe them. And because you believe them, and you know they're true, you're happy about Him, because there's nothing bad about Him in there. Alright, what is death then? Well, death is going to be the opposite of that. So, death, yes, sometimes the context is very important. There's the second death. There's the spiritual death that we were born in. But even that one is the opposite of this. You were born without a relationship with God. You were born in ignorance. We were brought into this world, and we have no knowledge of God. We were aliens. From the Commonwealth of Israel, we were without expectation, though I think that that's a more accurate translation, expectation. I do very much like the word hope. We were without hope, and you're used to reading it like this in some of our conventional translations. Without hope and without God in the world. Without hope and without God, but in the world. Like, I have to be without hope and without God on the dark planet, in Meantown, in the Shadowlands. That's where I'm without God and without hope. But that's what we were. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is our life. The Lord Jesus Christ is our expectation. In 1 Timothy 1:1, that is our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God in verses too numerous to begin to mention right now, but the ones that specifically straight out call Him God, we can mention some of those, like John 1:1 and Titus 2:13 and Romans 9:5 and 1 John 5:20 and Isaiah 9:6 and Isaiah 7:14 is quoted in Matthew 1:23 and 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. I mean, He's called God. So I was without life and without hope and without God. That is, I'm without Christ and without Christ and without Christ. I'm without the Christ as life, without the Christ as my expectation, without the Christ as being my God, but now we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now He is our expectation and our life and our hope. And if I relate to that, that is, if I relate objectively rather than subjectively, I let my heart live. That if you know about, if you understand these words objective and subjective, that even sounds like a contradiction. But it isn't. Watch. When something, and just know this, when I use these words this way, this is what I mean. When something is objective, it's not regulated by yourself. It's not regulated by the subject. It's regulated by something outside of the subject. If something is subjective, it's just about me. I'm the subject. So I, the subject, deal with things that are objects. All right. If I'm getting what I'm getting from myself, that's subjective. If I'm thinking the way I'm thinking and I'm relating the way I'm relating to something that is outside of me, that's objective. So there is such a thing, we can say, as objective life and subjective death. I know that in me, the subject, right? I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, if I want to be subjective, that is, if I want to view life through the lens of, like right here, out of these eyes. Let's illustrate it like this, okay? If I want to view life from my heart, seeing things through my eyes, then that's going to be death, because I'm going to view things not from a knowledge of the objective, a knowledge of the Father, a knowledge of the Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Viewing things Christocentrically, viewing things theocentrically, viewing things from where our eternal life is viewing things objectively. Because God and His Son, likewise one and the same God with Him, this is distinct from me. He is in me. He is in us. But He still is, all the whole time that He's in us, He's distinct from us. I haven't become Him. He hasn't become me. All right? Because don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you be disapproved. Now, if one can be in another, then we must distinguish the one from the other. And if I see things carnally, that is, if I see things through the lens of my unaided soul, who I am in the subjective, I'm not seeing them through the one who is life. And therefore, I'm going to see things in death. When I get something outside of me, these have never been inside me. If I get lenses from outside of me, and I do look at things, I still look at things with my soul. I do. My mind is in my soul, so I still think with my soul as a new man. My emotions are in my soul, so I still feel in my soul. I still do that, but when I see things with the lenses of the objective truth that the Christ is God's Word, then I see things not from the place that only has death in me. I see things through the One who is life, and that objective viewpoint gives me the knowledge of God, which He calls life. And so I've got objective life, as opposed to subjective death. Get subjective. Get subjective. Get climb inside. You know, get subjective. Live your life, you know, like just go all like a turtle in a shell. You're going to experience, I'll guarantee you, you'll experience death. It will not be, you will not be happy. Nothing wrong with happiness. You will not be rejoicing, you will not be glad, you will not have mirth, you will not have all of the, you will not have the challenging vocabulary of the Hebrew gladness. You will not have that, will not be your experience. Because if you look inside, only if we're talking about that is in my flesh, Jesus Christ is inside. You can look in there all though you want to. You can look inside, you know, the Holy Spirit who has been given into our hearts is what the Scripture says. He's in our heart as a down payment. You can look at the Holy Spirit if you want to, but he's always going to deflect your attentions to the Son. So you can look at the Holy Spirit inside you, but he's going to always make you look at the Son. So you're going to end up being Christocentric again. The Holy Spirit, why do we have the Holy Spirit? We have the Holy Spirit so he just, you know, sets our bodies afire. I mean, do we have the Holy Spirit so that, you know, just outward manifestations of the supernatural all the time? Do we have the Holy Spirit so we can speak in tongues? Do we have the Holy Spirit so that we can heal people? Here's why we have the Holy Spirit. So that he is a Christocentrizer. He is a Christifier. The Holy Spirit always directs us to the Christ because the Spirit is called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit inside believers who is pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it results in life. We let our hearts live when we're filled with the Holy Spirit who Christifies our thinking, who Christocentrizes our viewpoints, and who takes over the emotions as well because they follow those things that the mind is thinking. So let your heart live is like saying, let's not even be, I know, I some people tell me I use big words all the time, and what am I talking about? I'm going to make this like, just your nobody gets away from this one. The Holy Spirit is there to make you really happy, loving Christ. That's what he does. He guides you into all truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said that he would do that. He takes the things that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and shows them to us. Those things are not saddening. Those things are not saddening because in him, we can even put it this way, in him, Jesus Christ, that is, in his flesh, dwells no bad thing. All right? His flesh isn't the same kind of flesh that we're talking about with us. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that is in my sin principle, in the old sin nature, I know there dwells in this no good thing. But I know that in the Lord Jesus Christ's flesh, and he doesn't have that kind of, that word, you know, the flesh, because it's so associated with sin. So I'm just talking about in his body, in his humanity, in that man, in everything that is that man. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God. In that man dwells no bad thing. There's no downer in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you stumble over him. Blessed is the one who is not snared in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in him was life. And the life was the light of men. You see how life and light are connected again. You see how the experience of the knowledge of God is what it is. Light is the light. The life is the light of men. The life is the light. That is the knowledge of who God is and what he's really like. So let your heart live by not being open to any of the approaches or the avenues of subjective death, but Christocentric, objective life. Let your heart live. Now, there's a reason why our heart is to live. It sneaks up on you because I've been talking so long you don't know it's coming right here. Look, verse 33. Because. That's going to be the reason why he's saying, let your heart live. In other words, don't let anything depress your heart. I understand that there are things that are sorrowful, and the Lord Jesus Christ had sorrow. And by the way, getting to know him will cause a different kind of sorrow sometimes. But let your heart live because Yahweh is hearing needy ones. Ever hear it referred to like somebody, you know, some individual, they're so needy. What does that mean? I mean, it means they need a lot. Or maybe they don't actually need so much, but they think they need so much. They think they're always lacking things. They think that there are inadequacies. Maybe that aren't even there, but maybe they are there. Let's say you've got somebody in our famous triad, famous at least in our assembly. We talk about it more than anybody I've ever seen. I don't even ever hear anybody quote this verse. But you know this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about the rebellious or the unruly versus the weak versus the small-souled. Let's say they're small-souled. You got a small-souled individual. It's like their soul hasn't grown very much. They're babies. They're baby Christians. They don't really have a lot of the stuff that God has even supplied because they're not even aware of what God has supplied yet. Or, which is probably the more miserable of the two, is you've got somebody who's weak. They're not necessarily small-souled. I will tell you this, that every small-souled person is weak, but not every weak person is small-souled. And so you've got this weak person, all right? And maybe, so they recognize, I just fail all the time. Okay, well then you're a needy one here. You should let your heart live because Yahweh is hearing needy ones. Yahweh isn't saying you're on your own. Yahweh isn't saying, look for help elsewhere. Yahweh isn't saying, hope you find the answer to that. Yahweh is particularly, I would say, hearing needy ones. Because those who are strong aren't being assaulted by life all the time. Those who are strong were once weak. Those who are mature were once very immature. And those who are strong and mature, they have, in 1 John chapter 2, overcome the evil one. That is, it's a lot of the assaults of the evil one. They aren't even tried on that person. They've already been tried, and they've already been beaten. And they know, don't even go that way. Don't even go in that direction. They're too strong for that. Come on. And they have substantially overcome the evil one. What makes somebody mature? They're more Christ-focused than other people. And they've trained themselves to be more Christ-focused than other people. Christ-focused now has become a very natural thing. It's second nature to them. It literally is second. Their first nature was the part that no good thing dwells in it. Their second nature now, that's the way they function. That's the way they operate. They tend to. They incline to operate that way. They are not finding life as difficult as some others. Though some others are the needy ones. But Yahweh is hearing needy ones. Yahweh is compassionate to needy ones. God is pitiful. And just like there's nothing wrong with happiness, there's nothing wrong with pity. God, please pity me. God, I am pitiful. So I have no problem with God pitying me. I want God to pity me. And I don't say to God, I don't need your pity. I say, I need your pity. I need you, God. And I'm a needy one, and so answer me in, have sympathy, have empathy. Have feeling. Let it matter to you. Nehemiah puts it like this. He said, don't let all of the trouble that has come upon us be a small thing to you, God. Yahweh is hearing needy ones. And he hasn't disesteemed his prisoners. His prisoners. I want you to look at a couple places in the Scripture with me, because when I read that, it immediately makes my mind revert here. First, to Philemon. Philemon 1. We'll start at 1 anyway. The book opens up, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Boy, that ought to be another, but we'll do a cover it right now. That ought to be a seldom referenced proof of the deity of Christ. In the Old Testament, Yahweh has his prisoners. In the New Testament, Christ Jesus has his prisoners. Nobody else is talked about like that in the Scripture. But Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? When Paul wrote the book of Philemon, he was literally in prison. Literally. He's writing this from a prison cell. Look at verse 8. We'll read verse 8 and 9. Therefore, having much boldness in Christ to command you that which is proper, through the devotion I am rather encouraging, being such a one as Paul, an elderly man, but now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Then go to Ephesians for one other place along these lines. Ephesians. He also writes Ephesians from prison. He is literally in prison when he writes Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, am encouraging you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. And it goes on to explain what walking worthily would mean. Note also here that in the first of our passages, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In the second, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In this one, he is a prisoner of the Lord. It doesn't seem like Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, or the Lord have much difference here, with the subject matter being exactly the same. All right, what's he talking about? He's literally in prison, and he's saying, I'm not here outside of Jesus Christ. Now, you see, you need Christ lenses to see that way. If you want to think subjectively, what landed you in prison? I preached the gospel. I preached the gospel. What landed you in prison? This is the plan, the sovereign providential plan of God. I am in this unpleasant situation, and with these glasses that make things look happy. I mean, happy glasses. People get some happy glasses. I mean, I got some happy glasses. You know, I look at life, Shadowlands, Mean Town, Dark Planet. Put the happy glasses on. Christ comes into view. And I start to see the same things that are going on in that bad life. Those same things now take on a whole new cast. I'm in prison. This is terrible. There was this movie. I do not recommend this movie. I want to recommend this movie. I want to recommend this movie, Peter and Paul, but I can't recommend that movie. I read that. I like Anthony Hopkins. I think he's a good actor. Years and years ago, he played Paul. I'm thinking, that's a great Paul. Man, you're doing a great job portraying Paul. But the script that he's got to read is like, I really like this Paul. That's not what really happened. But I'm liking this Paul. He didn't say that. This Paul, I like Anthony Hopkins. That's not the way he's, that's not how he thinks. And all through the movie, I'm seeing that in that other guy who Fox something played Peter. And they're pitting James against Paul, they're saying James contradicts Paul, and they got these ulterior motives, and I don't like it at all. But there was this one thing at the end of it. I like this thing at the end of it. If I could just play you this swatch of the end of it and say, don't worry about the rest of the movie. Paul's in Rome, and he says there's a centurion, and the centurion has come to like him. And he says to Paul, he's like trying to urge Paul, listen, you're in Rome. This is the capital of the empire, and you can't keep receiving people into your house like this and telling them the gospel of this Jesus. You can't do that. This is going to be bad for you. I'm a Roman centurion. I know what Rome does. You don't want to do this. And Anthony Hopkins playing Paul, he just keeps saying, because there's people outside who want to come into his rented dwelling in Acts chapter 28. Want to come into his rented dwelling and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, open the door. And the centurion argues with him a little more, and he says, Paul, you could die for this, or something along the, but the death is brought up. And Paul lets him know, I don't care if I die. Open the door. So the last thing that the centurion has to use, he said, there's something worse than death. The Mamertine. Rachel's been that. Haven't you been to the Mamertine? This hole in the ground, this pit. And I think about what would it be like to be in the Mamertine? It's cold. I mean, I don't like cold. It's going to be terribly cold down there. I think to myself, this deep underground. We used to have a lot of miners in our church when I first came here, and they used to tell me about the size of the rats in the mine. And I'm thinking, there could be rats in the Mamertine. I don't like rats. I don't like cold. I don't like rats. You put them together, it's cold rats. I don't like being cold around rats. I've thought about what would life in the Mamertine be like. Sometimes they have to let stuff down. Is there a rope coming down? I think I'm going to spend, if I was Paul in the Mamertine, I'm going to grab the rope and try to climb up the rope and just, because the rats are down there. I don't want to, the Mamertine, something worse than death, the Mamertine. And the answer was, open the door. And he opens the door and all the Christians come in and people want to hear the gospel and he teaches them. All right? If I'm in the Mamertine, where Paul is reported to have spent his time in Rome, if I'm in the Mamertine and I'm looking at it like this, this is terrible. All I can think about is myself and I'm going to have subjective death. If I look at it from a Lord Jesus Christ perspective, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Do you know what comes out of the Mamertine? Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 2 Timothy, there's another one. Philemon. Five New Testament-like grace documents are written from the Mamertine, or something like it. That's what being a prisoner of Jesus Christ is like. I don't see the divine effect. I don't see the eternal benefit of something as long as I'm living in subjective death. As soon as I live in objective life, I start seeing Christ in everything. Panchristism. I start seeing the Lord Jesus Christ saturating and permeating everything. He's like oozing through the cell structure of everything that I could look at. That's when my heart lives. When I'm engaging, I'm referencing the one who is life. If I let something in life remove the Christ glasses, then I get misery, wretchedness, depression, death. I get death for this. I don't experience God in time. What is experiencing God in time? You've all done it. You're all Christians. Maybe you haven't all done it very much. Maybe you all haven't done it very long. Maybe different ones of us have done it for different lengths of time. But you know those times? You know those times? And this is what being in the actual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be like. Oh, I don't have time for all this stuff. Listen. When you're in the presence, you're in the actual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like, you go, even if you were a pretty Christocentric person, you know, you had these on most of the time, you had 80% of the time, you know, you had these glasses on. you're going to get like, I don't know what we want to call them. You're going to get lenses that are microscopes now. And the Lord's right in front of you. And it is like, you know those verses, magnify the Lord with me. He's going to get magnified. But if he wasn't magnified at all, when you see him in glory, you won't be able to think about anything else. You know what we talk about here is, you could pretty much sum it up as the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Talking about, this is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Our subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one teaching that subject is our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's teaching us from within. Somebody who's gifted, so Christocentric pastor teaching us from without. I mean, it's just this Lord Jesus Christ bathed place. Okay. But you know how you've been sometimes, I don't know how you could ever do this, but you know how you've been distracted when I'm speaking at something, and your mind, well, I don't know how you could ever do that. But you know how you've done that? You can't do that. You can't get distracted when the Lord in glory, radiating, I mean, wattage like you've never seen. It's the transfiguration. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ was, as Peter commented on it in 2 Peter, that was the coming of the kingdom. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. In every gospel that reports it, and that's the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time, every one of them, the very next thing is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter says, we saw his kingdom when we were with him on the holy mountain, and we heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him. That was the transfiguration. Peter undeniably links what he's talking about, the coming and majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the transfiguration on the mountain. Were Peter, James, and John, were they at all thinking about, you know, down the mountain, we got to pay the taxes. Once, as soon as we get down to the bottom, the tax collector's going to be down there. Matthew's with us. Maybe I need to talk to Matthew. Is like, is there any kind of grace period? Matthew would know. As soon as I get down the mountain, I'm going to talk to Matthew about that. Are they thinking that? Are they thinking like, I wonder what cross-eyed look was last night at the dinner table, and Bartholomew looked at me that way. They said this thing, and then I happened to see him, and he was kind of looking over at Philip, and I took that like that was about me. Are they thinking that way? Are they thinking subjectively? Are they thinking in subjective death when the Lord Jesus Christ is his face shown greater than the sun, greater than the sunlight? You know, when Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, it was midday, it was noon in Syria. You know what noon in Syria usually looks like? I mean, it's hot, bright, sunny, and then there was this light that just eclipsed that. Like, we can't even see that light anymore. We can't even see the sun anymore. All I can see, Paul's saying, all I can see is this guy. And normally, you would like, shade your eyes from this, hide your eyes, because you can't look at the sun like that. This light is brighter than the sun, and he can't take his eyes off him, and so he goes blind! And Ananias has to be sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, the light, to say, Brother Paul, receive your sight. Rise up, be baptized, washing away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord. That's the best translation of it, by the way. You get baptized because you have called upon the Lord, and that calling on the Lord, that which is called belief in Romans chapter 10, is the washing away of your sins. It's a very delicate Greek issue, but that's the way to translate it. Here's the thing, though. He can't stop looking at this person who, if you had any sense in you, you'd stop looking at that. Because you can't take that in your flesh. That's going to kill your fleshly eyes. The best blessing that a man can receive. Forget about glasses on top of my eyes. Can you just blind me and give me supernatural sight that only sees the Lord Jesus Christ now? Can we just go there? Can we say, this was the most fantastic, adorable, incredible, spectacular, you know, just, this is my God, I'm seeing my God. Can I just not see anything else except Him for the rest of my life? And in essence, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Paul, yeah, just keep looking at me. I'll burn your fleshly eyes away. And this vision, what he calls the heavenly vision, will so impact your life that the rest of your life is Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ. Yep. Let your heart live by letting it only be Christ. Because Yahweh is hearing needy ones and he hasn't disesteemed his prisoners. When you're actually in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be distracted by anything. You say, yeah, I won't be distracted by anything because there won't be the taxes that I have to pay and there won't be the flesh of Philip and Bartholomew probably are talking about me. There won't be that any of that. Yeah, I know. What I'm saying is you can get in on a ground level opportunity right now. You can get ahead of the game. All right? You could be a lot of these homeschoolers, all right, who are already in college when they're in 11th grade. They're halfway through college. You can be halfway through the college level Jesus Christ course right now, in Meantown, on the dark planet, in the Shadowlands, if you'll let your heart live. That is, if you will not allow anything to block, to eclipse that Son of God. The heavens, verse 34, the heavens and the earth will praise Him. Seas and all those crawling in them. When I first translated this, the imperfect tense can either be translated as will praise or is praising. And at first I rendered it is praising. But then in verse 35, when I saw because and something future was mentioned, I said, okay, we've got to translate that with a future. Sense of the imperfect there. The heavens and the earth will praise Him. The seas and all those crawling in them. All those crawling in the seas, those funky bug-like looking things down the bottom of the ocean. They're going to somehow praise God. Yeah, that's those things I said. They're all created for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know why. I don't know how. I don't really care. They're at the bottom of the ocean. They don't bother me. But why rats? Why cockroaches? I don't understand. But the Lord did make them for His glory for some way. And when the eschatological consummation of the ages comes about, all of those things that were created are seen fulfilling their Christocentric purpose. Because God will save Zion. So really all the heavens and the earth too. All the realm, all the created realm, not just the animals, everything in the universe. The universe Christified. The universe Christocentrized. The universe now Christodoxic. The universe Christadelphic. The universe Christophilic. The universe, that is, the universe loving the Lord Jesus Christ, the universe devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the universe glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the universe centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the universe totally pan-Christian now, where it sees everything in the Christ. When that happens, it is coincident with God saving Zion and will build the cities of Judah, and they will dwell there and possess it. You are talking about that ultimate possession of that land, because you also have, and seed of His servants will inherit it. In other words, not just Israelites. Israelites, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean that you inherit it. But the seed of all of His servants will inherit it, and those loving His name will dwell in it. All right, bust up this loving His name. Loving, that means we don't have the situation in Hebrew, and that's where we're translating from, where you have eros and storge and phileo and agape. You don't have this highly specific delineation of what kind of love you're talking about. You just have ahav. You just have this word, and so let's invest it with the fullness that is appropriate to the Lord Jesus Christ here. The seed of his servants will inherit it. And in those loving his name, what is the name of God? Well, if you're talking about a letter and sound configuration that is recognized as the proper name of God, I guess we're talking Yahweh. But in the scripture, that's talking about something much more than just letters and sounds. It sometimes uses name in apposition with soul, so that the name is that person. Those loving the person of God. It's used the same way in the New Testament when it talks about those believing on his name. That is, those who recognize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they recognize his true identity as God the Son and Messiah. Those are the ones that have the right to become children of God in places like John 1:12. All right? Those who have recognized this is who he is, and they love it. They love the person. Those doing so will dwell in this renovated earth, in this revolutionized universe. This is the time frame that these last three verses are talking about, and this is the end of this psalm. Now, at the end of the psalm, here's something, one other thing, I have to wrap this up for you, but in three different applications. Here it is, all right? The beginning of the psalm, I don't know if you remember the beginning of the psalm. You can look at it in your copies of the scripture as you would desire to do that. Psalm 69, 1 through 5. The beginning of the psalm does not sound anything like this. The beginning of the psalm, I have never heard anybody say that, but the pseudo-intellectuals at the School of Tyrannus and other kind of false scholars in the world that I don't know why they deal with the Bible when they don't believe in it. I'm sure that would be enough to say, there's probably two different authors to this psalm. The one who wrote the end of this psalm could not write the beginning of this psalm. That's ridiculous, but the point is, we'll spend no time on it, it's so ridiculous, but the cast of the beginning of that psalm, the beginning of this psalm, is Meantown, Dark Planet, Shadowlands, and in my life, David could write, things are lousy bad. And I've got these problems, and I cry out to God, and he's written elsewhere like, how long, God? Until you rescue me. And there's this, it's not defeated, because it's going to end like this. But it's poignantly feeling the problem. The psalm ends though, if you kind of traverse the landscape of that psalm, you started off like, woe is me, because I really am, woe. I mean, there's some bad stuff happening. And then he transitions at the hinge, and he goes into the second panel of the literary diptych, and he went from here, verses 1 through 5, to here. And things got markedly better. I mean, every year I get new glasses, because my eyes get that bad. They're degenerating that badly. Every year. Every year I go in, and really, do you have to make it worse? I mean, like, I go in, and my, the particular eye doctor I have will go, whoa! Wow! You're really degenerate! It's like, can you just give me a prescription, and do you have to, like, underscore it so badly? Man! Last year it was just a reading partner. You're just losing distance! Okay, alright. But, every year I have to get this adjusted, all right? Every year, and you know how they do that thing where they go click, click, you know, and they're clicking between the two things, which looks better here or there, you know, and this one, that one, you're saying the left or right, this one or that one, that one. Beginning of the psalm was, I think I see things very clearly. And if you tell me it's not like that, if you tell me that it's really not like that, if you with your, Christocentric glasses on, you're going to tell me that that's not like it. I'm a realist. This is the way it is. Don't you understand? You're not living my life. You don't feel what I'm feeling. How would you know? Have you ever done this? Have you ever gone through this before? Okay, just patronize us Christocentrists. Just slam us. I mean, we take the brunt all the time. But at the hinge, right, when he hits the hinge, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, hinge, and then, whoa, that's some stuff I wasn't seeing before. There's this Jesus the Christ who's, I think that's him. I think I see him. Then you hit the end personae Christi part, and it's like, we're changing your glasses. You know, we'll take this one away. You'll see much clearer with this. Wow! I think it was Matthew who told me this before, that he had gone for a really long time, right, without glasses. And then when he was a teenager and his eyes were getting bad, and then he got glasses, and it was like, what? Like, this is what real normal people see? I'm seeing things. That he thought he was fine until he got those glasses. He thought everybody sees like this. Yeah, I'm seeing it. It's black. I'm just seeing it. It's a little light. It's orange. It's got some of those, you know, like, I don't know what they are. When you go like that and you see, hey, I'm seeing it. Everybody sees like that. And then Matthew got glasses. And it's like, that's how I'm supposed to see? When I'm subjective and I'm living in death, I think I'm a realist. I think it's exactly that way. I'm going to come to church, and I'm going to hear these messages again, and the devil lies to you. I had this, who was that said that to me recently, but it was a flash, it was one of those flash from the past things. Oh, yeah. Okay. Talking with this brother I haven't talked to in a long time, and he said, there used to be in the school, it's really not in the school that I grew up in, but let's just put it this way. Suffice to say, there were associations that I had. And those associations used to always say that you said anything bad, or if you said something that really wasn't true, the standard response to those kind of things was, the devil is a liar. Yeah, I know the devil's a liar. And you'd say something like, man, I don't even see any hope in my situation. The devil is a liar! And that's true, because if you're a believer, you do have hope in your situation. And the devil is a liar. Right? Maybe it's kind of like I'd prefer the more Christocentric. Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ doesn't just tell the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. You put that second phase, you know, like the end personae Christi part of our psalm kicks in, and now it's not just like, wow, I went from everything's bad to I'm seeing some things that I didn't see before to life is great. Jesus Christ is life. That's my answer. Whenever anybody tells me that, usually older people, how's life treating you? I got a standard answer for that when I say, Jesus Christ is life, so life's treating me great. But you think, and the devil is a liar, just remember that from my friend who reminded me of this mantra of 35 years ago or something. Devil is a liar. Alright. I come in here and I get these pep talks. That's what this is. Particularly Wednesday night. It's the Wednesday night pep talk. I feel real bad. I deal with realism. My job is that bad. My family is that bad. There isn't any hope. There's no way this is going to get better. How are you going to tell me this is going to get better? And then I'm going to come to church, particularly on Wednesday nights these days, because Psalms is so life real. And I'm going to hear the God talk. I'm going to hear the I'm going to hear the Christocentrist pastor, and he's going to tell me that there's a plan for this, and that God's using this, and he's going to tell me about providence, and he's going to tell me about sovereignty, he's going to tell me about how God loves me in the midst of this, and there's no way that is absolutely stupid for him to say that God loves me. God loves truth, God loves righteousness, God loves holiness. I'm not truthful, I'm not righteous, I'm not holy. This is not it at all, and the devil is a liar. But you have bought, some of you have bought this lie. This lie that we come here on Wednesday nights and or Sunday mornings or Friday nights and we get lied to. We get the, you know, prop them up for a little bit more. Like, I'm a cripple, and I'm going to come and they're going to tell me I'm not a cripple. And so I go around hobbling and I'm believing that I'm not a cripple, but I'm a cripple. And that Bible talk is telling me that I'm not a cripple and I'm supposed to believe that I'm walking. And if you say, listen, I'm not walking, they're going to say something like, well, we walk by faith, not by sight. And they're going to tell me something like, you know, you really are walking. And they're going to tell me I'm doing better than I am doing. And they're going to tell me that there's a divine purpose behind this. And the devil is a liar. All right, these things are the true things. But if you live in subjective death, you will be miserable about the only things that you can see subjectively are the things that the flesh can relate to. And what we do is, yes, we do give you a totally different perspective. Yes, this is the only place. I don't mean this church is the only place. I mean churches. That's the only place that's going to buck the world's thinking and say, look at it this way, and actually enable you to see it. And if you're not stubborn and say, oh, that's not reality, then you will let, if you say, okay, I see it, then your heart lives. You can have your reality if you'd like. Your reality makes you miserable, doesn't it? Your reality ministers death to you, doesn't it? Your reality gives you no hope. Your reality makes you depressed. This reality doesn't even say, look, these things are not as bad as you think. This reality says, and the future is like off the scale better. And this is only a vapor. You see that also in, if you look at this psalm in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Even the in personae Christi parts, even the in the person of Christ parts, the Christ is suffering terribly. We've gone over them in Psalm 69. The Christ is embarrassed and humiliated, isn't he? Didn't we just deal with that? Was it last week or the week before? The Christ is going through death, even soul death, for us. How does it end up? It ends up with the end of this psalm. It ends up catapulting you from the cross and resurrection to the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. And finally, the third tier of this is that life is like this a lot. That is, in our own lives, we tend to start out at the beginning of Psalm 69, very aware of that. And may I say, no, I don't think this was actually David's case, but may I say, we start out defeated. But our destiny is this triumph. You start out aware of failure. You end up conscious of Christ's shared victory on our behalf. It only happens when you can see the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the point that I was making somewhat earlier, but I'm ending right here. I always go into every week, I tell you, I don't know how it happens. Every week I go into this, I look at that, I say, that's what's in front of me. This is going to be a real short teaching. But then they're always about an hour long, so it won't hurt if I teach for 15 minutes one time. And I get in here, and accumulated life. Life that I'm not even relating this, I'm not even thinking about this, but the life that I've lived in for the last 38 years, the Holy Spirit does something and causes pieces of that, lots of pieces of that, to engage in time, and it's not like even work, it's not like hard, but it's like just here's Christ stuff. What I was saying was this, and I'll close with this. When you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm meaning that two ways. When you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's talk physically, literally, all right? Those who are the church triumphant, they're in heaven now. Most of the church is not here on the earth. The church in heaven right now, they're like Paul on the Damascus Road. I can't take my eyes off of this person. But they don't have fleshly eyes, so they're not being burned blind. They're saying, I can't take my eyes off this person, and I can't believe how good this is. And there is some kind of an internal spirit ministry or ministration of that character to this soul who's viewing it, because when we see him, we'll be like him. In other words, it's communicable, not his deity, but his character gets communicated. As soon as you see him, all your problems are over? Sure. Yeah, I don't have money problems anymore. I don't have kid problems anymore because my kids are still down there. I don't have a job anymore that I hate because I don't need a job anymore. I'm in heaven. I don't mean just that. I mean all of those things that were problems internal. All those things that you had to say, this is nobody's fault except one person. This is me. I'm a crumb. I'm a jerk. You never hear women called jerks, do you? But lately I heard women called jerks. Do they call women jerks? You're a jerk or a jerkette. All right? You say, I'm a jerk. I'm a jerkette. I'm evil and I have these desires, and why am I even susceptible to be tempted like this? Doesn't that mean there's something evil in me that reaches out to that? You got all of that. The moment you see the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, the moment you see the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the communication of those communicable attributes, having seen him, 1 John 3:3. Not only, what's left of the flesh is just like Paul's eyes, burned away from looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't take your eyes off him. You're mesmerized by that. Absolutely mesmerized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's the focus of all, here's the object of our faith. He's right. This is God. I'm seeing God the Son. You've never seen him like that. You've never seen him like that. When you see him like that, listen, borrowed glory. Borrowed glory. John the Apostle was not an idolater. You say, wow, deep. You know, John the Apostle was not an idolater. John met an angel who just had residual glory. He just had, like, borrowed glory, kind of like Moses' glory. You know, Moses' face shines because he's been spending time with the Lord. This angel appears to John. John's not an idolater. John worships the Lord Jesus Christ. He falls down at the feet of this angel to worship him. I think he thinks he's the Lord. I think he thinks, I've never seen this. There's only one person this could be. Hey, man, John, man, are you wrong? You are so wrong. And the angel said, see, you don't do that. John has never seen glory like this. And it's not even the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just an angel who's been in his presence. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, it's indescribable. Not like I've seen him that way. I wait to see him just like you do. This is the blessed hope and the glorious, the appearing of the glory, literally, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you see him, you'll be like him, because everything flesh will just burned away. You'll be like him. And if all flesh is burned away, the flesh is that part of the subjective death guy that can get distracted. It has other interests. You don't have that anymore. You just have bare love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why you can't stop gazing at Him and taking Him in. Now, I said that was the first sense. The second sense is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing Him. We get to do that in measure now as we get stronger and stronger lenses for our weaker and weaker spiritual eyes until we're seeing in His presence like clear day. The way of the righteous is upward, onward, further, deeper, until what the one psalm calls perfect day, when we see the one who makes things day. The degree of life that you experience now is directly related to the degree to which you observe and believe what you observe. You observe the Lord Jesus Christ and love what you're seeing. We are, those who do that, the most mature among us are those who do that the most and the deepest. They are the happiest people on this earth. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.